just a little more eye level for me, right? Yes, I don't know about you guys, but had a little bit of a long week. So just how about I open with prayer, just get a little situated and settled in and just, yeah, prepared to hear from God today. So Lord, just thank you for today. Thank you for your presence here with us, that you are a God who, has drawn near, has done so much to bridge the gap between us. Lord, thank you that you desire to reveal yourself today. I pray that you can do so by your Holy Spirit, that you can speak through me, speak through your word, that we can be open and receptive to hearing from you. We just thank you for your love, your grace and compassion towards us. We pray that we can continue to understand that more and more each day. Yeah, all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so reflecting on this week's passage, it definitely got me thinking about laws a lot. So why do laws exist, and when and why do we break those laws? And then what are the consequences when we do? What are the laws that are necessary and like effectively central to our society, you know, how society functions and operates? And then, you know, what are laws that are maybe a little less necessary, maybe a little silly or flippant? So I don't know if you've spent as much time on YouTube as I have, but if you have spent some time on YouTube, maybe you've come across some videos talking about like old and outdated laws from different countries. I saw one video the other day. It was sort of talking about silly laws that still exist in the UK. So what this guy was doing is he was kind of running around London. He looked up in like these old books of laws that hadn't officially been removed from the laws of London. And then he was seeing how many of these laws can he break on video and see if anyone would take notice of that, pay attention. So one of these laws, apparently, it's still illegal to carry around a fish in a suspicious manner. I'll give you a moment to imagine how you could suspiciously carry around a fish and what that might look like. What he decided to do, he just bought this like huge salmon from a store and was like walking down the street, and he was just asking people, do I look suspicious? And some people said yes, I guess. Another interesting law he decided to break is apparently it's illegal to be sockless, so like not wearing socks, within a few meters of the Queen. So he was like jumping up and down in front of the palace without socks on and trying to rile up the guards, see what they would do. Then the other main one he did, apparently you're eligible for a beheading if you walk into Parliament with a suit of armor on. So he kind of dressed up in this like costume armor and tried to get inside, and then security guards are just like asking him, why are you wearing armor? And he's like, oh, I just came from like a video shoot or something. But he didn't get beheaded, so that was a positive. It makes you wonder, like, what are the circumstances that led to the formation of these unusually specific laws, right? Like, what guy was being really suspicious with a fish that, it had to be, codified into law? Or, who was sockless so close to the Queen that she just decided, like, enough is enough, like, you have to wear socks and shoes in front of me? Nevertheless, the whole point of this person's video was to highlight, how ridiculous some of these laws were, and then how much like society has advanced beyond them, making these laws like obsolete and unnecessary. I don't think we only find this kind of mentality in regard to like old British law. Instead, I feel like the prevailing view of outsiders looking into Christianity is actually that Christians just follow a bunch of like silly, outdated laws, right? Society has grown out of them anyway, and yet Christians, they just hold on to these dusty old Bibles full of rules. It seems like the current, collective perception of what it means to be a Christian, it's just this like laundry list of attributes, right? A Christian, doesn't smoke, doesn't drink, doesn't sleep around. They have these like outdated views on sexuality and gender, and then they have to be like willing to aggressively impose those views upon other people. And then maybe after that, like, oh yeah, Christians, they might go to church regularly. And then, you know, they might actually believe kind of silly things about people rising from the dead and things like that. But is that who we really are? You know, if we distill down our faith into its necessary components, like, are those the flavors that we should be tasting the strongest, you know, if at all? You know, should those things even be there in the first place? I think the short response to this would be something like, no, you know, that perception of Christianity is wrong. You know, Christianity isn't first and foremost an ethical code or like a list of rules to follow. If you distill Christianity down to its fundamental components, like, you're not left with, you know, thou shalt not look down upon those who do what you don't think is right. Instead, you know, when Jesus is asked to do basically that, you know, distill down the entirety of the law into its like most important commandment, you know, what does he say? You know, do you guys remember? I think Matthew 22 puts this really well, so I don't have slides today, unfortunately, but just listen, I guess, if you don't want to flip around in your Bible. So Matthew 22, 37 through 40 puts it like this. So Jesus is asked, what's the greatest of all the commandments? And then Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. When we look for the image of a stereotypical Christian, you know, stereotypical Christian behavior, this should be it, right? Someone who is motivated by a genuine love of God and a genuine love of others, you know, their neighbor, right? But when you look around at like the landscape of Christianity, you know, throughout the world, throughout the Western world, throughout Australia, like, do you think this is the main motivation for the majority of other Christians' behavior, you know, in Australia? Do you think it's the main motivation for your behavior as a Christian? Is this what drives you in your faith? Last week when Peter preached, we looked at the first part of this chapter in Galatians, and we concluded that even from the beginning, when God first made his covenant with Abraham, it wasn't based on how well Abraham followed rules, right? You know, the law wasn't even, you know, brought into existence yet in this official way. God makes a promise with Abraham, you know, this promise to like grow his family into a nation, and then like through his offspring, God would bless the whole world. And then he makes this promise because Abraham believed God could do it, right? And God credits Abraham's belief as righteousness. His trust that God could fulfill this promise, he credits it to Abraham as righteousness. And then with this, you know, God takes the entire responsibility of fulfilling these promises upon himself, right? Not requiring Abraham to do anything in return to see the fulfillment of these things. So even from the beginning, the participation and fulfillment of God's promises weren't based on works or the following of rules, but they've always been based on God's love and grace in extending himself to us. And then our response to that love and grace, where we believe that God is who he says he is and that he'll do what he'll say he will do. But then in all this, you might be wondering something like, oh, but Joe, there are rules. There are rules in the Bible, right? You know, I've read the Ten Commandments. You know, in fact, the Ten Commandments is probably one of the first things that I learned in Sunday school. So, like, what about that? What do we do with that? You know, in places like Deuteronomy 28, it talks about, you know, obedience bringing blessing and then disobedience bringing curses. It says specifically, now if you faithfully obey the Lord your God, and are careful to follow his commands, I'm giving you today, the Lord your God will put you far above all the nations of the earth. You know, will bless you beyond all the other nations of the earth through their obedience to rules. So what gives? You know, why did God give the law in the first place if things are based upon grace anyway? And then what do we do with that law now as Christians? So as we come to this part of Galatians, you know, this is the main question Paul aims to answer. So let's look at verse 15. I don't know if we could just put the passage up in general. And we'll see how Paul begins to talk about this. So verse 15, it says, "Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has already been duly established, so it is in this case." So Paul is talking about the covenant given to Abraham, and then later the covenant given to Moses. So, the Abrahamic promises, and then the Mosaic law, like the Ten Commandments and things like that. And basically what he's saying here about, a human covenant, once it's been established, no one can set it aside or add to it. He's saying that even by human standards, like, a promise is a promise, right? That's our expectation. Once a promise is made, we don't expect it to be, like, fiddled with or just, like, done away with. You can't just go around, changing what you've already agreed to. So that's this part, what that means. The next part is where things start to get a little bit more confusing. So he continues in 16, "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." Scripture does not say, "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person, who is Christ. So you read that and like, oh, what does that mean? And things always get a little confusing when you're going from, the original language into English. Any translation, translator has to make choices as far as how they translate things. So then what Paul is doing is he's getting into the language of God's original promise to Abraham. So I tried to look into it, do my best to look into it. And from what I can tell, the Hebrew word for seed or offspring here, it can be similarly ambiguous to whether it specifies like one thing or many things as like seed is in English, right? Or even offspring, right? So kind of like how like fish and fishes are both accepted plurals of like the singular fish. So too can you say like seed and either mean like one seed or many seeds. Earlier in Genesis, when God makes a covenant with Noah's family, so Noah and the ark with all the animals, and then God makes a promise to save his family and things like that, he does use the plural form of seeds in Hebrew. So he leaves no ambiguity. Like, he specifies seeds or like many offspring. But then sure enough, you look at the promises in Genesis made to Abraham, and then God uses the singular construction of seed, which could mean one descendant or many descendants, right? So basically, when Israel, learned of these promises, generation after generation, they assumed that this promise was all about them, all about the nation of Israel, being the offspring of Abraham to go out and bless the other nations of the world. They would be the priestly advocates to the nations, right? But Paul is saying, take a step back a little bit. Actually, this promise has always been about Jesus. It was always meant to be fulfilled, not through Israel, but through Jesus, through Israel, I guess. So yes, Jesus came out of God's people. Jesus came out of Israel. But ultimately, it's him who's fulfilling this priestly role to go out and bless the nations. So with this in mind, next he clarifies like what this means in regards to the covenant God made with Israel through Moses, right? So these two covenants, like what about the Ten Commandments and all that stuff about Exodus and Mount Sinai and things like that. So it continues in 17, "What I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later, so after Abraham, now with Moses and Israel, it does not set aside the covenant previously established by God with Abraham, and thus do away with the promise." So what God promises Israel and Moses doesn't affect what was already promised with Abraham. "For if the inheritance depends on the law that came to Moses and Israel, then it no longer depends on the promise made to Abraham. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise," right? So it's unaffected still. So the covenant that God makes with Abraham and the covenant he makes with Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, giving them the Ten Commandments and the rest of the Mosaic Law, they're different promises concerning different groups, and they're about different things, right? So Paul clarifies that God makes a promise with Abraham, this promise is, what we've been talking about so far. It's about who God's children are, like their identity in God, right? The descendants of Abraham, culminating through up to Jesus, through whom the whole world will be saved, like those are God's children, right? As we saw last week, this is an unconditional promise, right? Graciously given from God with no participation required, save Abraham trusting that God would fulfill it, that God would do it. So this is the way I kind of think about it. I don't have to continue to do anything to keep being the son of my parents, right? The son of my mother and father. The state of my sonship is not like conditional upon my actions, right? It just is, like I am just their son. My son Jedi, he doesn't have to do anything in order to continue being my son. He just is my son if he's well behaved or not. Right, so that's the fundamental nature of God's covenant with Abraham. Who are the children of God? And it's not based on works at all. It's unconditional. But then, what about the Mosaic Law? What about the Ten Commandments and what came 430 years later? So then Paul continues in verse 19. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. Paul just loves being confusing with words. So 21, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. So a little bit opaque, he likes to do that sometimes. He says it a little bit differently in Romans 5, so I'm going to flip to there. So starting in Romans 5, verse 20, the law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. Okay, so that's kind of an unusual thing, right? God introduced a law so that, like, the breaking of the law would increase, go up. Why would God want to do that? Why would God want trespasses to increase? That sounds like a bad thing. I think things start to come into focus best if we go even a little back in Romans to Romans 3. So here he pulls together this like compilation of verses from Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and Psalms and Isaiah to say this. So hopefully this adds some clarity. So Romans 3, starting in verse 9, I think. Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have altogether become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So no one is righteous, right? Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world be held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we will become conscious of our sin. So that last part, I think, is what explains it the best. So I'll read it again. Okay, so whatever the law says, it says, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world be held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. So what this is saying, God is righteous, but no one else is righteous, right? No one else can be righteous on their own. The point of the Mosaic Law, the point of the Ten Commandments and all that other stuff given to Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai is to emphasize this huge rift that you cannot span between you and God, right? You cannot get to the other side on your own. Non-Christians can't do it. Christians can't do it. And it's interesting that it seems like more often than not, it's the Christians who kind of delude themselves into thinking that they can, or that they already have even. And then they're kind of like angry that everyone else, you know, hasn't done what they've done and like, you know, become, you know, this like nice, righteous person, right? It's so easy to like villainize the Pharisees for their like obvious two-faced hypocrisy, but then like you can so easily turn around and just slip into their shoes. But yeah, the whole point is that we can't do it, right? But then this sounds kind of negative, doesn't it? You know, this sounds like the law is a bad thing. Why would God want to introduce this bad thing? Like usually when we're handed an impossible task to do, we're like pretty put off by it. You know, we don't want anything to do with it. So it made me think of this one example. I remember a number of years now, unfortunately, the first summer Olympics I watched where I was around the same age as the athletes who were competing, I realized that it was a bit of a crushing moment for me because like as long as these athletes were older than me, I always had this like kind of unspoken hope that maybe someday through some mysterious circumstances I could like rise to the same level of like acclaim or notoriety or skill or fame as they did. Even though I had no interest in like running track or like swimming laps or anything like that. And yet when it came time that most professional athletes in the world around me were now younger than me, you know, I was well aware of like this rift between us, right? Through my, you know, this huge gap between like my ability as like a professional athlete and their ability as a professional athlete. I remember, the soul crushing experience that like this door is like permanently closed now to me, right? Like if for some reason I was one day possessed with the ambition to become an NBA athlete, like I could never do it now because I'm too old, right? Everyone else is younger than me. Is this just me? Has anyone else had this experience growing up? Or okay, so maybe just me. But yeah, well aware of like this huge gap, right? But just because I can't do it, I can never become an Olympian, I can never become an NBA athlete today, that doesn't decrease how amazing like these athletes' ability and performance is, right? You know, they can still be like inspirational or awe-inspiring, and it's probably even more so because I'm aware of the gap between us. I'm like more fully aware that I can never be as athletic or like amazing as these athletes can be. Like for God, just because we can't meet his standards of righteousness, that doesn't mean that these standards are any less good or any less pure or any less wholesome or wonderful or like legitimately awe-inspiring, right? If anything, being made aware of this huge gap between us, I am even more struck with how good and perfect God is, right? I'm not deluding myself that I can somehow attain these things on my own. And I think this is especially true when we know the core of the law, like what is the whole foundation that the law is built on, like we talked about earlier. If the entirety of the law hangs on these two principles of like loving God and loving one another, then it frames what God is really asking for through the law, right? It's not the fulfillment of arbitrary rules, like being suspicious with a fish or wearing socks near the queen, but it's doing things to show love and care for those around me and then showing love and bringing glory to God, right? That's the function and purpose of the law, right? Doing this, not only do I come to know God's standards, you know, what they really are, and I grow a love of God's goodness, but knowing that I can't live up to that standard, it like humbles me, right? It brings me back to God. It drives me back to his side when I fail and when I can't fulfill it. So back in Galatians verse 23, Paul says, before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. So in this verse, when you read custody and guardian, don't think of like prison and prison guards. The word guardian here is more like a tutor, right? Like, you know, you're the guardian of a child, like that kind of thing. You know, someone who would teach children about like morality and you know, help them like grow up to be like functional adults, not necessarily teachers, but yeah, like a tutor in that way. So it's guardianship and custody, like a parent and their child, like that kind of thing. So the law is like this, right? The law taught us how things should be. But then with that, like, I think we're all pretty aware that just because we know something is wrong doesn't mean that we don't do it anyway, right? You know, especially like with children, right? You know, a child can know something is wrong and yet they're all too quick to do it anyway, right? Like we talked about last week with children, like growing out of rules, love to use examples about Jetty. So my two-year-old son, he knows all too well that we only draw on paper, right? So I give him a marker and we say, Jetty, we only draw on paper. I've said it to him a million times. My wife has said it to him a million times. He can recite this phrase back to me, no problem. We only draw on paper, right? But when that marker is in his hand and the cap is off, you can just like see it in his eyes, right? Any flat surface is fair game. The table, the walls, the floor, you know, this book, perfect. Everything's paper now. It's not just knowing if something is right or wrong, right? It's knowing plus a capacity to actually enact that knowledge, right? As a two-year-old, you know, Jetty is incapable of always applying what he knows, right? He doesn't have the neural connections in his brain yet, right? He is incapable of applying that knowledge. And for us, I think it's the same, right? We can know God's standard, but we are incapable of consistently and always fulfilling it, right? But then even in this state, you know, God doesn't leave us there, does he, right? What we can't do, Jesus comes to do for us. You know, Jesus comes to fulfill both covenants. Jesus comes to fulfill the covenant with Abraham, and Jesus comes to fulfill the covenant made with Israel and the Mosaic Law, right? So his fulfillment of the Mosaic Law, you know, being fully God and fully man, he's the only one capable of living up to God's standard and actually righteously living out the law. And then with this, you know, with this perfect living out of the law, you know, being the seed of Abraham, like Paul talks about, then Jesus can go and fulfill this priestly role that God called Israel to being a blessing to all the nations, right? And as God attributed righteousness to Abraham for his belief, like we looked at last week, he then also attributes Jesus' righteousness to us, you know, when we believe in Jesus. So what Jesus does in the fulfillment of these covenants, God can then turn around and attribute that to us, you know, through our belief in Jesus in the same way that he did so with Abraham and his belief. Is that tracking so far? Does that kind of make sense? Okay. So Paul says in verse 25, now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. We're no longer under the law. In Christ, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So Nathan will talk a little bit more about this part of the chapter next week. But I just wanted to highlight that, you know, Paul kind of concludes this argument with this idea that through our faith, we clothe ourselves with Christ, right? That's like such an interesting image, right? Just imagine putting Jesus on like a robe or something. You know, even though we're just, you know, the two-year-olds with like open markers, you know, eyeing the wall and then like desperately trying to remember what our parents told us about where we should be drawing, you know, God doesn't see us this way. When we clothe ourselves with Jesus, you know, he sees Jesus instead, right? God sees us as his like mature adult son or daughter instead, you know, sitting at the table, like drinking our coffee while reading the Wall Street Journal. You know, like instead of this two-year-old who's like about to misbehave, you know, he sees us as like the ones like grown and matured through Jesus, you know, who we will be through Christ, right? You know, Jesus stands in our place, you know, clothing us with his righteousness and then empowers us to grow and mature to be like him, right? And, you know, if you think that this sounds like kind of silly and like, oh, is God just like deluding himself by, you know, pretending that, you know, we're Jesus or something, or like we're like Jesus when we're actually not, you know, I think this is something that we can even see in our own interactions. You know, like one thing that I realized last night is something Shirley and I have been doing when Jetty does stuff like this, you know, open the marker and like want to draw on things, or just generally misbehave. Like our response has been something like, you know, Jetty, you know, you are a good boy, right? You know, this is a naughty thing that you're doing, but you are good. You know, so like show us that you're a good boy and like do the right thing, right? So like kind of in this like human way, right? I'm sort of like attributing goodness to Jetty, even though in this moment he is not being good. But it's like in the expectation and hope that like as he grows and develops, he will grow into like a knowledge and understanding that you don't draw on things that aren't paper, right? So I think it's this way with God as well. He's not deluding himself into thinking that, oh, like this person, they may actually be sinful, but I just, you know, see Jesus instead, right? Like through Jesus empowering us, you know, to actually grow and mature in our faith, you know, he is attributing this like future expectation, you know, to us as well. Clothed with Jesus' righteousness. So for us here today, you know, who haven't put our faith in Jesus in this way, I guess my first encouragement would be like, please do so. You know, please seriously consider doing this. We need Jesus. You know, if we have some kind of expectation that we can save ourselves, we just can't. I encourage you to do some like introspection and just you know, the state of your heart and what you're actually capable of doing on your own. And then similarly, like it's not about you know, God having us jump through hoops, right? God wants us to be clothed with righteousness and to be saved from ourselves. It's not that God is like keen to send us to eternal punishment by having us follow a bunch of arbitrary rules. Instead, you know, he's our good and heavenly Father. You know, he's desperately trying to show us how much we need him, and he's waiting with bated breath for us to consent to him saving us. Right? Like, that's the image that I want you to have as far as what Jesus is really calling us into. For those of us who have already accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, then I want to hop over to chapter 4, 8 through 11. I think Paul's warning here can lead us into some application for us as well. So starting in verse 8, chapter 4, formerly, when you did know God, you were a slave. When you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, you know, you don't just know of God, but you have this like relationship with God, right? He knows you back. How is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. What Paul is saying here to the Galatians is that, like, you started out as pagans, you know, enslaved to trying to earn the favor of idols and things like that, you know, through, you know, your good works, you know, sacrifices and whatnot. And now, because of the Judaizers coming in, telling you that you need to become Jewish and follow the law. You're threatening to turn away from Jesus and then turn back to what's effectively paganism, you know, like the use of Judaism as paganism by trying to earn righteousness through your good works, right? So for us today, like, we're just as susceptible as falling into this inappropriate relationship with the law and trying to earn our own righteousness with good works. Like, yes, you know, God's standard is inherently good. You know, God defines goodness, right? Like, goodness isn't just a subset attribute of God. Like, the fullness of God is goodness, right? Doing good works, it's a good thing. It's in line with God's good standard. But then our motivation for doing them is, like, so critical and important for, like, the state of our hearts and the state of our relationship with God. Like, you know, Paul says elsewhere that, you know, as long as the outcome is good, you know, then, like, in a way that can be okay, but it's not okay for you. Like, it's okay for the good work that's being done and for those impacted by the good works, but, like, you're not in a good standing when you do good works for the wrong reasons, right? The only motivation that we should have when we participate in good works is a love of God and a love of our neighbors, right? That is the foundation. Just as an example, you know, evangelism comes up as an application point pretty frequently, you know, either in sermons here or Bible studies and things like that. You know, we should be reaching out to, like, our classmates and coworkers, and you know, they should have an opportunity to come to know Jesus and receive salvation as well. So sharing Jesus with someone because you care about them, like, yes, that is a big way that you care for them, that you are loving them, right? But then, like, why? Why are you sharing Jesus with them? Like, is that the fundamental reason? Like, are you just sharing Jesus with them because you feel guilty, that this is something you should be doing as a good Christian and you haven't done it in a while and it'll make you feel less guilty if you did it and kind of, like, relieve yourself of that? Like, that's not loving to them, right? That's loving for you. You know, you're thinking about yourself in that instance. You know, same if you only do it because, like, you're told to do it by, like, your small group leader or, you know, pastor or whatever. If you want to be, like, an impressive evangelist and, like, wow people with how good of a Christian you are or how impressive you can be through evangelism. Those are the wrong motivations. They're not particularly loving to the person that you're trying to share Jesus with, even though sharing Jesus with them is inherently good and loving, right? On the other hand, like, only sharing Jesus with someone and not doing other things to care for them probably isn't very loving either, right? So, like, showing love for your neighbor, it's, like, a very big and broad category, and, like, sharing Jesus with them, it may take up, like, a pretty hefty chunk of loving someone, right? But it is not the only thing that you can be doing. So if you just imagine going up to your coworker and, like, giving them a Bible tract and being like, know Jesus and don't go to hell, and then that's, like, the only interaction you ever have with them, like, that is not showing holistic love and care for them, right? That's just, like, a small slice of what you could be doing. Do you really treat them as your neighbor, you know, in the way that Jesus explains what a neighbor really is in, like, the parable of the Good Samaritan? You know, going above and beyond, like, picking this guy up and bringing him to an inn and making sure his wounds are cared for and paying the innkeeper and all of these things. Like, the picture of neighborliness is, like, yeah, very all-inclusive, very holistic. You know, is this person, like, your friend, or are they your project? Do you have a real relationship with them, or is this just, you know, ticking a box, you know, that kind of thing? Or say another example, not evangelism related necessarily, but say you have, like, a friend or a family member who is doing something that you don't think is right. It could be any number of things, right? You know, maybe they've gotten into the wrong relationship, or they're, like, partying too much or something, or they're cutting corners at work. If we think about, you know, what's a loving response to this person who's in need, Is it loving to like shun them because they're doing something bad? You know, protecting yourself from getting infected by like their wicked ways, or you know, something like that. Or is it loving to hope that your like disapproval of them would like chastise them and encourage them to like change? You know, I don't think these are like particularly loving responses to someone. Like the ways that they're hurting, the ways that they're trying to fill a hole in their life with these wrong things, you know, going to the wrong relationship, or you know, trying to fill a void through partying and escapism, you know, things like that. Are you willing to draw near to them and like try to bring them to Jesus to fulfill those needs, or even have Jesus work through you to help fulfill those needs for them? Right? Like, can you offer a healthy camaraderie for someone who's trying to seek companionship in the wrong kind of relationship in unhealthy ways? Can you help someone out of a tough spot that they may not be able to get themselves out of on their own, and they're like trying to do so by cutting corners at work? You know, things like this. How can we come back to these core foundational elements of what it means to behave and act like a Christian, a love of God and a true love of our neighbors, right? And if we don't yet love people in this way, how can we be actively asking the Holy Spirit to change us so that we can do so, right? That we can see other people the way that God sees them, you know, as his children, as people who are lost, people who are in need of him. And then how can we be asking the Holy Spirit to have us like share in his heart for them, right? To empower us to be able to have the capacity to do things like this in our already busy lives. So yeah, over this next week in particular, I just want to encourage us to be mindful and appreciative of the ways that God has lovingly and graciously called us to be his children, you know, despite our true nature. And then I also want to just encourage us to aim to reflect that love and grace to others, right? As the Holy Spirit empowers us to truly do it. Yeah, so with that, let's pray. Yeah, Lord, again, we just come to you and, yeah, we praise you for who you are, that you are a God who, has done so much to even enable us to have Jesus' righteousness attributed to us, the ways that you save us from our brokenness, the ways that you grow us and shape us to be more and more like Jesus every day. Lord, I pray that we can be present and mindful and active in that growing process, that we can be inspired and encouraged to take steps forward, to be more like you, to love others the way that you love others, to be able to, as we do good works, to do them for the right reasons, and to have things the right way around, that we are saved first and foremost through our faith in you and by grace, and then through that, you know, then we move and act in our new lives in Jesus. Again, Lord, we just praise you, and all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.